This morning, I want to bring to you another story from the book of Acts. We've been working our way through some of the stories from there, some which may be well known, some which aren't as well known. But I've tried to share with you about how the book of Acts, in large part, is about opening the doors of the church to people that the church had been previously closed to. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at how Peter, his heart is opened by God through a vision to begin ministering to Gentiles. Jesus, as we know, came primarily for Jewish people, and Jesus did most of his ministry among the Jews, although never forsaking Gentiles. But when the early church comes around, Jesus is now gone, and Peter and Paul begin ministering. They begin going to more and more places where Gentiles are, and so they are challenged and stretched by people who are different than they are. And God sends a vision to Peter, opens his heart and mind to the Gentile peoples, and missionary work in those communities begins. Last week we looked at a story of Lydia and how the church and that society had been overwhelmingly closed to leadership from women at that time. And yet Lydia comes through this, again, a vision that came to Paul, and Paul is opened to leadership from this businesswoman, this amazing head of household businesswoman, very wealthy woman named Lydia, who becomes really the foundation of the church in Philippi and funds almost all of Paul's missionary movements. I don't know if I said it last week. Lydia is almost like Paul's sugar mama. She's the one with the money and she keeps the missionary work going. And if it weren't for Lydia, the Gentile community up in that area of the world in Greece and north wouldn't have happened. So it's this amazing woman, leader of faith, who opens the doors of the church. Today we come to a story that's really just after Lydia's story in Acts chapter 16. And I'll share that with you and we'll kind of work through it together. It begins around verse 16 or 18. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. I'm curious what your translations say there. It might say a Pythian spirit. We'll come back to that in just a minute. The slave girl who had a spirit and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now, we're just beginning in our scripture passage this morning, and there's so much to say about this first little part of the story, and I'm really not going to focus a whole lot here, but there's a couple things that I do think we need to understand as we keep reading. And I have to ask you a question. When you read this, how genuine is Paul really being in setting this slave girl free from this so-called spirit of divination? Why does scripture say he did it? He was what?
Annoyed.
Paul sets this girl free, not necessarily because it's the right thing to do, but because he gets annoyed with her. Sometimes we need a little pushing. So coincidentally, I mentioned that some of your translations might say a Pythian spirit. I don't know if you're reading and you saw that. The Greek word is the same word that we get the name of a snake. What do you hear in that word, Pythian? Python. In fact, that's the Greek word that's happening there. So it's almost like she's snake possessed. Well, there's a story about Apollo who kills a python at this Oracle of Delphi. You may have heard some of these things from those classes that you had to take in school on Greek mythology. Apollo kills this python and takes over this temple for himself. The priestess at the Delphi Oracle became known as Pythia, and she was always known for predicting the future, or divination. Because this woman, the slave girl, could predict the future, society said, well, she must be possessed by a Pythian spirit. That's the history there. That's where the word comes from. Whatever it is, Paul seems more annoyed with her than anything. You would hope that Paul would just see her and have compassion for her and say, "Spirit, leave." But no, Paul apparently lets this go on for a few days. And finally, after he gets annoyed by her speaking the truth about what Paul was doing and who Paul was, he finally says, "All right, Spirit, I'm tired of this. Get out of her." For whatever reason, the woman is freed from possession. She is healed. Last week, Paul was more than willing to speak to Lydia, a lady of high class and wealth. This week, Paul is kind of harsh with a woman of slave status. Paul comes across here as a product of his time. I think it's sad that he doesn't treat this slave woman with more initial respect, but in the end, he does free her. At least, he frees her from bondage to a spirit. I would have also loved for Paul to free her from bondage to her human masters. Maybe in a way, Paul does that because the masters are getting ready to get pretty upset with Paul because you already know from the way that they were using this slave girl. What were they using her for? Making money off of her spirit possession. So you can imagine, without even hearing it yet, they're probably not going to be too happy, right? For now, in the story, we're settled with the girl being freed from a spirit of divination, a spirit that comes from a pagan religion. Paul has freed her from that. And that's what the story wants us to see at this point. But the story is just getting started. It continues. "But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone," what were those owners hoping in? A spirit who possessed a girl that they possessed. Not exactly where our hope should be placed in, is it? "But when they saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, 'These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews and advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe.'" Just hear that statement for a minute and hold on to it because it's filled with meaning. "The crowd," Scripture continues, "joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered that they be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely." Following these instructions, the jailer put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in stocks. A question. What are Paul and Silas imprisoned for? What do you hear? Why were they beaten? Why were they flogged? Why were they imprisoned? Prejudice. Absolutely. Paul and Silas are beaten, flogged, and imprisoned because of prejudice. Listen to the statement again. "These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews." Who's saying that? The Romans. They are Jews, and they're advocating what? Customs that are not lawful for us Romans to adopt or observe. These Roman authorities see themselves as better than those Jews, as their way of life being better than the Jewish way of life. And so they bring them, they turn them in, they lay out to the magistrates their complaints about these other guys. The magistrates don't even offer any charges. They don't say what Paul and Silas had done. They give nothing specific. They simply appeal to the base prejudices of Roman people. Essentially, they don't talk like us. They don't look like us. They don't act like us. They don't value the same things we value. Grab them, beat them, lock them away. This should give us pause to consider where we do the same today. Where do we engage the prejudices of others in order to get a favorable decision for ourselves? Do we tell stories or jokes that invite laughter because of prejudicial attitudes? Do we call people out because they are different rather than because they actually did something wrong? Do we judge people who are differently more harshly and give people who seem more like us the benefit of the doubt? Do we intentionally or unintentionally play into people's fears in order to gain support or prop ourselves up or look better? These are all questions that the passage of Scripture today is begging us to ask, not only of the Romans in the story, but of ourselves. I think these are all honest questions that we would do well to wrestle with. Because you see, prejudice often closes the doors on people. But as the story will show us, God won't have that. You see, nowhere in the Bible does it say, see yourself better than others. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, look down upon people who are different. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, assume you are right and others are wrong. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, assume those who are poorer than you are less intelligent than you. Nowhere does it say, don't try to understand another person's perspective. Nowhere does it say, tell others how wrong they are. But the Bible does say, love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible does say, pray for your enemies. The Bible does say, invite the outcast to the great feast. The Bible does say, walk the extra mile in the shoes of someone who is different than you. The Bible does say, to sell what you own and give it to the poor. The Bible does say, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. You would think we would read the parables and lessons from Jesus and actually follow Him, but too often we say we believe in Jesus and never try to actually follow Jesus by loving other people, by welcoming people into grace and mercy, by inviting others into family and into faith, by opening the doors to our hearts, to our lives, and to our churches. I say we, not because I'm talking about you specifically, but we as a society. Yes, prejudice closes the door, but God won't have it. Listen and see. Scripture continues. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You gotta love it. They're having church in the prison. Suddenly, there was an earthquake, so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Listen to this. Sometimes deliverance begins with an earthquake. An earthquake that shatters the prisons we have placed ourselves in. Prisons that we have put other people in. Prisons built from walls that are nothing but prejudice. Yes, sometimes it takes an earthquake to shatter those walls and open our doors. Paul learned this lesson. Silas learned this lesson. But another person in this story is going to learn this lesson as well. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all still here." Now, before I go on in reading any further, if you don't know anything else that happens in this story, you have to wonder why Paul, Silas, and those other prisoners stayed. Right? It's crazy. They've imprisoned. The shackles come loose. The doors are open. This is the prime opportunity to escape. But what do? Well, they've been having church so far. They've been having church up in the prison. So this gives us an opportunity to reflect. There are all kinds of prisons in the world that we find ourselves in. All kinds. Sometimes we place ourselves in prisons. We get imprisoned in our own negative thoughts. Those thoughts that say you're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not pretty enough. We get imprisoned sometimes by our expectations, sometimes by those expectations that we heap upon ourselves. You have to be this way, you have to act this way, you have to say this thing, you have to do it right, you have to do it perfectly, and if you make a mistake, you are a mistake. Sometimes we heap those expectations on ourselves. Sometimes they're expectations that come from other people. Expectations that other people have thrown on you that you feel incapable of living up to. that you're not sure how you're going to meet that deadline. You're not sure how you're going to say the right thing to that person. You're not sure how you're going to live up to that ideal because you know that you're bound to make a mistake. We can also be imprisoned by things like our jobs, through relationships which are sometimes difficult or abusive or toxic. We can become a prisoner to entertainment, always needing the TV on or the computer on or the radio or MP3 player on from the time we wake up in the morning to the time we fall asleep. That the point is that a great many things can hold us captive today. And too often, the door of that prison is open. We, like Paul, just don't get up and walk out. Think about that this week. I encourage you to. There may be some prison that you need to be acknowledging in your life. And you may need to also acknowledge that the door to that prison, emotional, relational, expectations, whatever, that the door is open and all you've got to do is step through it. Maybe this week will be a week where you can get up and walk out of one of those prisons that is binding you. Now, Paul and Silas are a little bit different. They had a very good reason for not walking out this time. We don't know it yet in the Scripture, but the Scripture is going to help us understand it. You may already realize what that reason is, but if not, keep listening. It says, "The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They answered, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.' They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At that same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds." Y'all, this is getting a little wild here. The very one who had thrown them into the innermost cell, possibly one of the ones who had helped beat them, fastened them in stocks, is now bandaging and washing their wounds. "Then the jailer and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God." This is an amazing story. We're going to come back to this in just a moment. I want to keep reading for now. "When morning came, the magistrates sent the police saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported the message to Paul saying, 'The magistrates sent word to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul replied, 'They have beaten us in public, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are going to discharge us in secret? Certainly not. Let them come and take us out themselves.' The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them." Woo. "And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. After leaving the prison, they went to," guess whose home? Lydia's home. "And when they had seen and encouraged the brothers and sisters there, they departed." This last part of the story is so great. If you didn't get that Paul was imprisoned because of prejudice at first, you surely get it now, because the story makes it clear that they were wrongfully incarcerated Roman citizens. The storyteller reveals that Paul and Silas are Romans, meaning that it was illegal to beat them and charge them without trial and evidence. You could not prejudge a Roman citizen and get away with it, but you could in this society do that to a Jewish person and get away with it because they were looked down upon The Jews were looked down upon by the Romans. This is ethnic prejudice at its finest going on here in the story. And you have to love how Paul isn't letting anybody get away with it, right? He's making sure that those magistrates and those authorities admit that they misjudged him. He refuses to leave until they come to him face to face and apologize. When you read this and realize what's going on, you just kind of have to cheer for Paul. You're like, go on, get him. We all want people who treat us with prejudicial attitudes to have to admit it and apologize. But two more things about this story. First, I want to return to that earthquake. So this earthquake came and opened Paul and Silas to freedom. But that wasn't the only earthquake that happened in this story, if you paid attention. You see, the jailer who threw them into that chamber and bound them, the jailer knew he was in trouble. Why? Well, when that prison crumbled and the doors opened and the shackles came off, the inmates would escape. And when the inmates would escape, the authorities would have come and he would have been the one who was responsible for keeping them in the jail. So what was going to happen to the jailer? Well, society's rules would have put him to death for letting those prisoners escape. So Paul and Silas create another earthquake. They choose to stay. And that response amounted to an earthquake in the life of that jailer. No one would expect Paul and Silas and those other prisoners to stay. It doesn't make sense. It's not smart. Paul, Silas, they had wrongfully incarcerated them anyway. They would have had every right to get up and leave. And if they had done so, we know from the end of the story, they would have been completely justified. So staying isn't smart. Staying is shocking. It's jolting. The jailer was charged with holding them in jail. He was absolutely complicit in their wrongful imprisonment. And yet Paul and Silas stayed for that one man that he might live. That jailer might not be put to death, but might be saved. They cared more for the life of that jailer than they did for their own release and freedom. Sound a little like Jesus to you? It should. This clearly shook the jailer to his very core, shook him out of his former life, shook him so much that he cried out to them, "What in the world am I going to do? How can I be saved?" Now that question in this story, it really goes all over the place. Is he speaking about religious and spiritual and faith salvation? Yeah, I think so. But in a way more practical sense, he knew what was coming for him. He knew that he could be put to death. So when he says, "What must I do to be saved?" he's not only thinking about the faith salvation. He's also thinking about, "I don't want to die. Somebody save me, please. Don't let this happen." Paul and Silas's act of staying and this jailer's openness to the way of Jesus, when Paul responds to him, "Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your whole household." This meant that God's kingdom was expanding to include people who had been previously left out. People who the jailer represented, people who were considered pagan, those Romans who were other and different. The Romans and the Jews didn't always like each other, right? You already seen how the Romans had prejudice for the Jews, but the Jews didn't exactly like the Romans either. They were part of those Gentiles. They weren't just Gentiles, they were Gentiles who were unbelieving Gentiles who did all kinds of disgusting things in their lives. Jews didn't like Gentiles really any more than the Romans liked the Jews. And here we see the doors being opened even to this Roman, Gentile, pagan man. People who were different. People who were treated by the early Christians terribly. People who could have easily been considered enemies are now coming into faith. Are now experiencing the grace right through Paul and Silas who stay and care for that man's life. They had no reason to. They didn't have to. It would have been in their own interest to get the heck out of there. And yet they put that other Gentile, Roman, pagan man before themselves, before their own best interest. And in so doing, they save his life not only from death at the hands of the Romans, but death, human death. They save him in the eyes of God. Last week in the story of Lydia, the church was opened to Gentiles who already did worship God, who lived a different lifestyle, yes, lived a different lifestyle than the Jews, but still worshiped God, and particularly women, Lydia, who was a high social standing. This week, the church is open to those pagan Gentiles who are not God worshippers like Lydia at all, but who might be doing terrible things, but nonetheless looking and seeking and reaching out for the God above them all and the Jesus who could save them. Now, I mentioned two more things. That was one. To the second thing. The story ends with Paul and Silas going back to whose house? Lydia's house, right? There are so many clear connections between this story and last week's story of Lydia. And the end of the story reminds us, hey, remember Lydia? You need to think about Lydia when you read this story. One of the clearest connections is the meal shared within both stories. Lydia invites the disciples to come where? To her house. To have a meal. And she's saved. What happens? What does the jailer do? He's jarred, he's jolted, this earthquake that Paul and Silas bring when they choose to stay, and he invites them to come to his house, and they share a meal, and he is saved. The point? Who you share a meal with testifies to how truly accepting you are to people, to different types of people. If you say you're open to someone, then your life should speak about that. And the doors of your home and the meals that you share with family and friends should be open to those people who you say you are open to. If you say you're open to X, Y, or Z, then act on it by inviting a person to share to your home to share a meal. Conversely, if you're not sharing a meal with folks, then you may not be as willing to embrace them as a human being and as a child of God than you say you are. So this week, I invite you to challenge yourself and invite someone home to dinner. Maybe someone who hasn't been to your house before. This summer would be pretty amazing if we made it a summer of communion. Because you see, what happens at Lydia's home and what happens at the jailer's home is what we're about to do in just a few minutes at this table. They share bread. No doubt they shared wine. They fellowshipped. They got to know each other across a level playing field. A playing field that says we're all humans and we all need to eat. We all need to drink to survive. And God can meet us right there through those very basic things and change our lives. So I challenge you to have someone over to your home this summer. Make it a summer of communion in your household. Someone that you may not be comfortable with, who you may not know well, who you may say you're good with, share a meal and really get to know that person, that family. Because you might find that you're changed because of it. You might find that through that invitation, the door for them is opened. And they come to faith because of a relationship with you. In many ways, the gospel of Jesus begins with the table of grace, where we eat together and our differences are transformed from division into beauty and strength and appreciation for the other. For difference, you see, in the book of Acts, is not to be condemned, not to be judged, not to be prejudged. Difference is to be celebrated. No, we're not all the same. That's not what we're talking about. But we're part of the same family. The same family created by God. And that is a position of unity. Difference is like a beautiful tapestry. Like a sunset sky. Like one of those pointillistic pictures where all these different colors are just put onto paper with dots. And when you look up close, you see that, oh, this is just a bunch of different random dots. They don't look the same. They don't even make up anything. But when you step back from it, all of a sudden, it's a beautiful image, a beautiful Monet, perhaps. Difference is like a painting. Difference is like a harmonic song. Every different color, shade, or note makes up the beauty of the whole. And getting to this deep spiritual Christian truth is the essence of that metaphor that Paul gives us in his later letters about the body of Christ. In essence, that we are each a different member. We don't function the same. We don't look the same. Somebody's a hand and somebody's a foot and somebody's an eye and an ear. And they all look different. And any one could judge the other for not doing what it does and being like it. But when they come together and are embraced in one, in a unity of a body, celebrating that, hey, the hand can grab this and the foot can get us from here to here and the eyes can see to make sure we don't hit something, then all of a sudden we have begun to embody the body and live into what we mean as disciples of Christ when we describe ourselves as a movement for wholeness in a fragmented world. When doors are shut, the body of Christ is broken and fragmentation thrives. But when the doors are opened, as Christ commands us to do, then wholeness can become reality and the body of Christ lives. Rome closed a door on Jesus, and He allowed His body to be broken for you and me. But this brokenness was to become a martyr for our movement of wholeness. A broken body that showed the world that closed doors is no way to live. For when we close a door, we, like Rome, break Christ's body and send Him again to the cross. But when we open the door as Christ commands and promises us, then we repair Christ's broken body. We make whole what has been broken, and we become what God intends us to be, what we hear when Jesus prays, that they might all be one. One in Christ Jesus. One as the family of God. Not the same, but working together for the good of God's family and God's creation. May it be so with us.